The illegal trial of Jesus and the verdict of history. In this age of ignorance and confusion and apostasy, many presume to put Christ on trial. How are we as Christians to respond? We see so many people literally trying to judge Jesus. And I even hear Christians talk about, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, why did he allow this? And how could, you know, not a chance, not a snowball's chance in hell. The wicked are going to be calling for the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. They'd rather be buried under an avalanche and face Jesus on the day of judgment. But do you think there's some smart aleck going to backchat God? No chance. But how can we give an effective answer to those who challenge the very foundations of our faith? 1 Peter 3 verse 15 says, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear." One of the slogans of the Scouts is, "Be prepared." Well, we as Christians should always be ready. Francis Grimm, the missionary under whom I was trained, said, Christians must be B.A. and R.F.A. B.A., born again, R.F.A., ready for anything. The betrayal, the arrest, the trial and execution of Jesus of Nazareth was unique. It was not his actions that were in question, but his identity. The charge laid against Christ by the Jewish Sanhedrin was blasphemy. The testimony on which he is convicted was concerned with his identity as the Messiah. The interrogation by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate and the inscription and the proclamation placed on his cross above his head at the execution dealt with the identity of Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he wasn't tried for something he had done, but for who he was. And the trial of Jesus of Nazareth was completely illegal. I've read this book, The Illegal Trial of Christ, by an attorney at law, Stephen Allen. He points out that the trial of Jesus broke the laws of Israel and the laws of Rome. First of all, it was illegal to conduct a trial at night, for obvious reasons. It was also against the law to conduct a summary trial without any warning. Without any opportunity for the accused to prepare a defense or to seek positive character witnesses. At any trial, the accused must be granted an opportunity to prepare a defense, and heralds were to be sent out into the area requiring anyone who knew anything positive about the accused to come forward and testify. This was not done, and there was no opportunity granted for appeal. There was no delay between the arrest and the trial, no delay between the trial and the verdict, and no delay between the verdict and the sentencing. There wasn't even a delay between the sentencing and the execution. Within less than 24 hours, Jesus was arrested, tried, condemned, sentenced to death, and executed in under 24 hours. This blatantly violated all due process of law. It was obvious that there was a conspiracy against the accused. And in the event of there being evidence of a conspiracy, judges were obligated to release the accused. The whole aim of courts is meant to be justice. In addition, the testimony of false witnesses brought forward by the accusers contradicted one another. The Roman governor Pontius Pilate actually acquitted Christ three times. Now you've heard that double jeopardy is against the law. Well, this is not just treble jeopardy, it's quadruple jeopardy. Three times Pontius Pilate, the governor, said, "I find no fault in him at all. I find no fault in him. You've brought me this man as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did King Herod. For I sent you back to him. Indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him." He was not only acquitted three times of the Roman governor, but even the king, Herod, had dismissed him because he came from Galilee and that was under Herod's jurisdiction. So effectively, here's an accused who was acquitted four times and yet they still execute him. But the mob shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." Then Pilate said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has he done? I found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him," that means whip him, "and let him go." But why would you whip someone, and a Roman flogging with a cat and nine tails could be so severe that you could die from it anyway? If the man's innocent, why is he even being flogged? But the mob was insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. The Lord Jesus Christ also evidently been beaten by his captors. In the event of a prisoner being mistreated in this way, the judge should have been obligated to release the accused. How could any judge allow someone to be executed whom he had three times declared innocent? Why would he order him to be flogged for that matter if he's found him innocent? And what a meaningless gesture for the governor and magistrate to wash his hands in a public ceremony claiming he is innocent of the blood of a person who is clearly the victim of a conspiracy. And as a magistrate, Pontius Pilate should have been protecting him from the mob. This is the job of a judge and a magistrate, and he is the highest magistrate in the area. But when Pontius Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather the tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Can you imagine saying such a thing? The trial of Jesus was a travesty of justice. It's a terrifying thing to be judged by a mob. Can you imagine being judged by your worst enemies? But today, as we're at the eve of Good Friday, let's call forward some character witnesses to testify of Jesus. Now, of course, we could call forth millions of Christians throughout the ages who would eagerly testify of the incomparable goodness and greatness of our Lord and Savior. But tonight, shall we just call forward skeptics, many of them enemies of Christ? What do you think these skeptics would say of Jesus? Well, these are hostile witnesses, and in a court, the testimony of a hostile witness is very powerful if it's in accordance with the defense. Thomas Paine was an outspoken opponent of Christianity, but still, he admitted in writing, Jesus Christ was a virtuous and amiable man, for the morality he preached and practiced was of the most benevolent kind. And while similar systems of morality had been preached by Confucius and by some of the Greek philosophers, I question it, but still, that's what he said, by the Quakers since and by all good men of all ages, it has not been exceeded by any. In other words, Jesus had the highest standards, and nobody's ever had higher standards than that. The first century Jewish historian, Josephus ben Matthias, the author of Antiquities of the Jews, he wrote, now about this time there was Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those who loved him at first did not forsake him. For he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold, these and 10,000 wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. And that's Josephus, considered one of the finest historians of the first century. William Leakey, one of the leading historians of the 19th century, author of The History of the Rise and Influence of the Spirit of Rationalism in Europe. Leakey spent his life advancing the cause of rationalism, attacking Christianity and attacking the supernatural, claiming miracles don't happen. And yet, even Leakey admitted, it was reserved for Christianity to present to the world an ideal character, which through all the ages and changes of 18 centuries has inspired the hearts of men with an impassioned love. Shown itself capable of acting on all ages, nations, all temperaments, all conditions, and has not only been the highest pattern of virtue, but the strongest incentive to its practice. The highest pattern of virtue. And has exercised so deep an influence that it may be truly said that the simple record of 3 short years of active life has done more to regenerate and soften mankind than all the dispositions of philosophers and exhortations of moralists. That's quite an endorsement from a skeptic. John Stuart Mill was perhaps the most influential, respected economist of the 18th century. He often spoke out against Christianity, yet he still had to acknowledge Christ is still left, a unique figure, not more unlike all of his precursors than all his followers. Even those who had direct benefit of his personal teaching, it is of no use to say that the Christ, as exhibited in the Gospel, is not historical, in that we know not how much of what is admirable had been added by the tradition of his followers. Who amongst his followers, or amongst their proselytes, was capable of inventing the sayings attributed to Jesus, or of imagining the life and character revealed in the Gospel? Certainly not the fishermen of Galilee. When this preeminent genius is combined with the qualities of perhaps the greatest moral reformer and martyr to that mission that has ever existed on earth, religion cannot be said to have made a bad choice in pitching on this man as the ideal representative and guide of humanity. Nor even now would it be easy, even for an unbeliever, to find a better translation of the rule of virtue from the abstract into concrete than to endeavour to so live that Christ would approve our life. That's quite impressive. Here's a non-Christian saying, you couldn't find a better example or a higher inspiration than that of Jesus Christ. Even as determined an enemy of Christianity as Charles Darwin, who popularized the theory of evolution, he had to concede in an article written to a newspaper in London, they forget, or will not remember, those who minimize the work of missionaries in pagan countries, they forget or will not remember that human sacrifices and the power of an idolatrous priesthood, a system of profligacy unparalleled in another part of the world, infanticide, that's the killing of infants, a consequence of that system, bloody wars, where conquerors spared neither women nor children, that all of these have been abolished in these savage lands, and that dishonesty and intemperance and licentiousness have been greatly reduced by Christianity. In a voyager, to forget these things is base ingratitude. For should he chance to be on the point of shipwreck on some unknown coast, he will most devoutly pray that the lesson of the missionary may have reached thus far. You know, if you're about to be shipwrecked in the Pacific Islands, you'll pray the missionary's got there first. On another occasion, Darwin wrote, the lesson of the missionary is the enchanter's wand. The house has been built, the windows framed, the fields ploughed, and even the trees grafted by the New Zealander. By the New Zealander, they're talking about the Maoris. Not the original inhabitants of New Zealand. The Maoris ate the original inhabitants of New Zealand, but the ones who were there when the Europeans arrived. Those are New Zealanders he's referring to. The march of improvement, consequent on the introduction of Christianity throughout the seas, probably stands by itself in the records of history. In other words, there's nothing in all of history to compare. Another hostile witness that could be brought to testify the uniqueness of Christ was Darwin's bulldog, Thomas Huxley. Look at the subtitle of his book, Huxley, From Devil's Disciple to Evolution's High Priest. So this is not a good man. This is not a friend of Christianity. Huxley first coined the word agnostic, which is what he claimed to be. Huxley did more than anyone else to popularize the theories of Darwinism. Huxley was steadfastly opposed to every aspect of Christianity. Yet in 1870, he wrote for the Contemporary Review, I've always been strongly in favor of a secular education, in the sense of education without theology. But I must confess that I've been no less seriously perplexed to know by what practical measures the religious feeling, which is the essential basis of conduct, was to be kept up in the presently utterly chaotic state of opinion on these matters without the use of the Bible. How do you sustain morality without the Bible? The pagan moralists lacked that life and color. Take the Bible as a whole. Make the severest deductions which criticisms can dictate, and there still remains a vast residuum of moral beauty and grandeur. By the study of what other book could children be so much humanized and made to feel that each figure in that vast historical procession fills like themselves but a momentary space and interval between two eternities, and earns the blessings or curses of all time according to its efforts to do good and evil. How are you to moralize and train youngsters without the Bible, he's asking. When a fellow agnostic philosopher criticized the Bible, Huxley rebuked the man for putting on display his conceited arrogance. Huxley went even further in admitting the Bible has been the Magna Carta of the poor and the oppressed down to modern times, the Great Charter. No state has had a constitution in which the interests of the people are so largely taken into account, in which the duties far more than the privileges of rulers are insisted upon, as that drawn up for Israel. Nowhere is the fundamental truth that the welfare of the state, in the long run, depends upon the uprightness of the citizens so strongly laid down. I do not believe that the human race is yet, and possibly never will be, in a position to dispense with the Bible. Now here's an enemy of Christianity saying, we probably can't run civilization without the Bible, much as he doesn't like the idea. Another vocal skeptic who could be called upon to testify of Christ was George Romanus. He wrote many articles against Christianity during his lifetime. Yet in his book, Thoughts on Religion, Romanus observed, not only is Christianity thus so immeasurably in advance of all other religions, it is no less so in every other system of thought that has ever been promulgated in regard to all its moral and spiritual. Whether it be true or false, it is certain that neither philosophy, science, nor poetry has ever produced results in thought, conduct, or beauty in any degree to be compared with it. I mean, really, what on earth has atheism inspired? It has inspired buildings like the cathedrals or music like Handel's Messiah. It hasn't produced art like what Christianity has inspired. It hasn't inspired sacrifice or charity or love for neighbor or concern for the poor and downtrodden that can compare with the teachings of Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. It is the greatest exposition of the beautiful, the sublime, and all else that appeals to our spiritual nature, which has ever been known upon our earth. What has all the science or all the philosophy of the world done for the thought of mankind to be compared with this one doctrine? God is love. H.G. Wells, who wrote Outlines of History, is best known for his science fiction and his filmmaking, like War of the Worlds. However, by profession, he was an historian. Despite being a very outspoken critic of Christianity, H.G. Wells wrote, "Jesus of Nazareth is easily the dominant figure in history. I'm speaking of him, of course, as a man. For I can see that the historian must treat him as a man, just as the painter must paint him as a man. To assume that he never lived and that the accounts of his life are inventions are more difficult and raises more problems in the path of the historian than to accept the basic essential elements of the gospel stories as fact. Of course, you and I live in countries to which millions of men and women Jesus is much more than a man. But the modern historian must disregard that fact. He must adhere to the evidence which would pass unchallenged if his book were to be read in every nation under the sun." Now, it is interesting and significant, isn't it, that an historian setting forth in that spirit without any theological bias whatsoever should find that he simply cannot portray the progress of humanity honestly without giving the first foremost place to the penniless teacher from Nazareth. It's true. Who's impacted the history of the world more than Jesus Christ, and more positively? Our very dating system, the fact that we have got a date, what is this today? This is the 28th of March, 2024. 2024 what? 2024 Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. Jesus is the hinge of history. He divided the ages into two rivers, effectively. He is the junction. You date all time as BC, before Christ, or AD, Anno Domini. And even these Cretans who are trying to change us into BCE and CE, the Common Era, and BCE, before the Common Era, it's still using the same dating system. It's still dating from Christ, whether changing it from BC to BCE and AD to CE. It still is 2028, what, years since Christ came and split the ages. So, but not only that, why do we have our day of rest on Sunday? How did Sunday, the first day of the week, come to replace the Hebrew Sabbath day on the seventh day of the week? Only the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from dead. I mean, even when you greet somebody and say goodbye, what does goodbye mean? God be with thee. In Austria, you say Grüß Gott when you meet someone, greetings in God. In Switzerland, they call it Grüezi, which is an abbreviation of that. Our goodbye is an abbreviation of the medieval prayer, God be with thee. Even something like breakfast, breaking the fast. I mean, there's so much in our common culture that's built around Christian beliefs, and Jesus Christ has completely and utterly affected everything in society for the good. What is a symbol for a hospital? Not a crescent moon, not a star, not a ham and sickle. It's a cross, a red cross. Because Jesus is the inspiration for the medical profession, the nursing profession. Even when you look at the ambulances, why they have a serpent on a stake, taking it from the biblical concept as given in John 3, that as Moses lifted up the serpent on a stake, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, and he'll draw men to him. And the symbol for the veterinary surgery is also a V over a serpent on a stake. I mean, these are biblical images. It's throughout our whole society. And we see it and we often miss it. But it's quite true. Jesus is the greatest person who ever lived. The final hostile witness to call tonight to testify for us, the brilliant, volatile journalist and writer H.L. Mencken. Mencken dipped his pen in acid when he came to writing on Christianity. Mencken was the journalist who transformed the evolutionist legal defeat in a courtroom at the Scopes trial to a victory in a court of public opinion. He's a very treacherous and excellent propagandist. In his work, Treatise on the Gods, Menschken declared, "The historicity of Jesus is no longer questioned seriously by anyone, whether Christian or unbeliever. The main facts of Alam seem to be beyond dispute. It is not easy to account for a singular and stupendous success. How did it come about that one, who in his life had only the bitter cup of contumely to drink, should have lifted himself in death to such vast esteem and circumstance, such incomparable and world-shaking power and renown? It seems to be certain that many persons saw him after his supposed death on the cross, including not a few who were violently disinclined to believe in the resurrection, such as Saul of Tarsus, shall we say. Upon that theory, the resurrection of Christ, the most civilized sections of the human race have erected a structure and practice so vast in scope, so powerful in effect, that the whole range of history shows nothing parallel, right down to the fact that we have our dating system, our cathedrals, our day of rest of the week, the first day of the week. I mean, there's so much that you can say, the greatest music, the holidays of the world. What's the greatest holiday in the world? Christmas. What's next greatest? Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday. I mean, isn't it amazing how the greatest holidays in the world are built around the life of Jesus Christ? But you can go through so much more than that. The whole idea of charity was unknown before the time of Christ. Education for the masses, even women's rights, all these things, you can take them all back to Jesus. He's the one who treated women as people, as his disciples included women. The first testimonies of the resurrection of Christ were women. And there's so many more things you can point to like that. So here we have the testimonies of some famous skeptics, some of them Christ's enemies, over almost 2,000 years, including rationalist philosophers, a Jewish historian, some famous evolutionists, a secular humanist journalist, a world-renowned economist, a religious skeptic, a famous science fiction writer, and a Hollywood director. None of these people I've quoted were Christians. They all rejected Christianity. Yet, they had to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the greatest person who ever lived, who ever walked on this earth. His impact on history and the Bible's contribution to life and civilization are incomparable, without parallel. The verdict of these skeptics is actually unanimous. The one who was born in obscurity, who lived in poverty, who died in agony, became the most important positive influence in the history of the world. Nobody has influenced the world for the good more than Jesus Christ. And this was documented very well by Dr. James Kennedy and Jerry Newcomb in the book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born, which is also a documentary film. What If Jesus Had Never Been Born, absolutely stupendous, points out everything good in our society comes from Jesus Christ and his followers and is based and inspired on his teachings and his example. And James Kennedy's excellent book, What If Jesus Had Never Been Born, has been built on even more by a more thorough intellectual book called How Christianity Transforms Civilization, written by Professor Alvin Smith. I've read both books, absolutely stupendous, outstanding, and inspired the tracts I wrote, The Greatest Man Ever Lived and The Greatest Book Ever Written. The chief priests in the Jewish Sanhedrin conspired against and condemned Christ. And the Roman governor Pontius Pilate acquitted Christ three times, declaring him not guilty. Yet he still ordered him to be whipped and crucified to appease the mob in the streets. How evil is that? Pilate then had the audacity to wash his hands in public, declaring he was innocent of this man's blood. So the question we should ask is, who killed Jesus? During each Easter season, as we remind again of the sufferings of Christ on the cross, we need to consider the important question, who is responsible for the sufferings of Christ? As we read the Gospel narratives, and I strongly encourage one to read Mark's Gospel in particular at this weekend, one third of Mark's Gospel is the last week of Christ, his entry into Jerusalem, cleansing the temple, and all that led up to his illegal trial, arrest, execution, and then resurrection. So Mark's Gospel is the shortest Gospel. It's easy to read in a single sitting, but I encourage you to read the last third of Mark's Gospel this weekend. As we read the narratives, or we see the crucifixion of our Savior depicted in pictures or in films, like the Passion of the Christ film, which I've seen once, and I honestly could not watch it again, because it was probably the most traumatic experience in my life to watch the sufferings of Christ depicted realistically as Mel Gibson depicts. What a great film. I've shown it multiple times on the field, but I walk out, I can't focus on it a second time. I must say that was absolutely life-changing. But we have to ask the question, who killed Jesus? Do we blame the Roman soldiers? Well, certainly they were the ones who carried out the orders to crucify him, but they were only carrying out orders. It wasn't their idea, but they did the job. Surely, though, it's the Roman governor Pontius Pilate. He was responsible. He alone had the power to enforce the death penalty, and it was he, as a magistrate of the Roman Empire, who declared, I cannot find any reason to condemn him. I find no reason to condemn this man. Yet Pontius Pilate bowed to pressure. He condemned an innocent man for political expediency and for popularity. Shame on him. It was a meaningless gesture for him to publicly wash his hands, for him to declare, I'm innocent of the blood of this just man. You see to it. How hypocritical. He was the Roman governor. As the highest magistrate in the land, he had declared, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in him concerning the things of which you accuse him. No, neither did King Herod, for I sent you back to him. Indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Proverbs 17:15 says, he who justifies the wicked, he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. But what about the mob of people in the streets? They were the ones who were pressurizing Pontius Pilate to condemn the Lord to death. The mob in Jerusalem is to blame. We have no king but Caesar, they cried. Release Barabbas. Crucify him. Crucify him. His blood be upon us and upon our children. The mob in the streets certainly is to blame. Democracy is the system that picks Barabbas over Jesus. However, it was the Jewish religious leaders who initiated the rest of the trial of Christ. The religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest, they incited the mob to scream for Barabbas to be released and for Christ to be crucified. And there was one named Barabbas who was trained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. They were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and the chief priest prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released them, the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison, but delivered Jesus to do their will. Exodus 23:2 says, you shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn many aside to pervert justice. It was a perversion of justice, a travesty of justice. And to follow the mob, to follow the crowd, to do what is popular, is wicked. And of course, we can also blame Judas. Judas, who betrayed Christ for mere silver, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. Judas was one of the Lord's trusted 12 disciples, the treasurer, but he became a traitor. He is the apostle who became an apostate. And it has been common for Hollywood productions to deal very sympathetically with Judas. The Jesus of Nazareth film is generally quite good, but the biggest complaints I'd have about it is it portrays Judas as a well-meaning victim of circumstances. But the Bible is clear, Judas was greedy, he was treacherous, he was dishonest, and he was hypocritical. The Bible clearly states Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ. The apostle became an apostate. Judas asked the chief priest, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? If you want to do what's right, why is he asking for money for it? The Bible records the chief priest were delighted at Judas's treachery. And although Judas was the treasurer of the 12, and he feigned concern for the poor, the Bible reveals that in fact Judas was the thief, stealing from the funds of the Lord himself. Imagine stealing from the funds of the Lord. How debauched must you be to do that? Far from Judas being a well-meaning victim of circumstances, it's quite clear that Judas was a malicious traitor. John's Gospel states it plainly, then Satan entered into Judas. He's a son of perdition. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Yet, having said all that, and yes, we've got to blame the Roman soldiers and Pontius Pilate and the mob in the streets and the Jewish religious leaders and Judas, but was it not God's will that Christ suffer and die on the cross? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And we must also ask, wasn't it just our Lord Jesus Christ himself who is responsible for his own death? Our Lord declared, I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of myself. Our Lord Jesus was actually not a victim. He wasn't a martyr. He was a willing sacrifice, an atonement for our sins. One word from Christ and 10,000 angels would have wiped out humanity, wiped out Jerusalem, wiped out the entire Roman Empire. Every one of the Jews in Palestine could have wiped out all humanity that dared to lay their hands on the Lord. The Lord just had to give the word. He didn't have to die. He was a willing sacrifice. At Calvary's cross, mankind's sin resulted in the murder of the most innocent victim of all time, the only holy person ever walked this earth, God's own Son, Jesus Christ, the Creator. He willingly submitted and became a victim of this heinous violation of justice, so that we, the very people responsible for his suffering and death, might in turn find life and joy forever. So in the final analysis, wasn't it actually your sin and my sin that was responsible for the sufferings and the atoning death of our Lord Jesus Christ? It was for my sins that he suffered and died. Isaiah 53 states, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. But who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus Christ is our Passover Lamb. John the Baptist points and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is our sin offering. He is our atonement. When Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, a Lamb without spot or blemish, shed his precious blood in Calvary, it was a substitutionary death. He died for us in our place, the innocent for the guilty, the just in the place of the unjust. Shortly after my conversion in 1977, 47 years ago, I wrote this poem. He became like us that we might become like him. He was rejected that we might be accepted. He was condemned that we might be forgiven. He was punished that we might be pardoned. He suffered that we might be strengthened. He was whipped that we might be healed. He was hated that we might be loved. He was crucified that we might be justified. He was tortured that we might be comforted. He died that we might live. He went to hell that we might go to heaven. He endured what we deserve so that we might enjoy what only he deserves. 1 John 4 verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation speaks about covering over something so offensive to God that incites his wrath. So the propitiation appeases the wrath of God. God is a holy God. His righteous standards are seen in his law. We are sinful and we need to repent of our wickedness and we need to place our trust in Christ. Have you acknowledged your sinfulness and your failings before Almighty God? Have you repented of your complicity in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ? Have you found life in Christ? Are you pointing people to the Savior every day? I think these are the questions you've got to ask ourselves throughout this Holy Weekend, throughout Good Friday, all the way through to Easter Sunday. The day of judgment will come. Today, many people presume to sit in judgment upon Christ. They will come to regret that. But the day will come when each one of them and each one of us will stand before the judgment throne of Jesus Christ to give an account of our lives to him. It is appointed unto man once to die and after that to judgment. Hebrews 9 verse 27 makes it clear, there's one appointment not one of us will miss. I'm sure we've all missed an appointment, or at least been late for an appointment. Well, this is an appointment not one of us will miss. Not one of us will even be able to be late for this appointment. It is appointed unto man once to die and after that to face judgment. The question is not so much what do you think of Christ, but what does he think of you? The question is not what will you do with Christ, but what will he do with you? I've heard preachers preaching evangelistic grace. What will you do with Christ? Well, I think that's a valid question, but it's more valid to ask, what will he do with you? On the day of judgment, will you hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will you hear, depart from me, ye cursed, into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels? Those are the two options our Lord speaks about in the Gospels. And interestingly, he speaks about, and to the goats on his left, he will say. To the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. You may wonder, Why is there the term the left and the right? It actually originates with these words of our Lord Jesus. And Proverbs even says the fool's heart is on his left side. And I've gone up to information desks and shopping malls and airport terminals and asked them, do you know the directions to heaven? And they normally would say, no. And sometimes ask me again, well, how do you get to heaven? I said, you turn right and you go straight. Jesus will make your path straight. And then you can get into more detail than that, but it's just a nice way of opening conversation on eternity. But during the French Revolution, the revolutionaries called themselves the left. They said, we are the goats, we are the damned, we are the left, we are against Christ. And so during the French Revolution, the term the left for the left-wingers came, and they self-consciously identified themselves with the left or the goats because they rejected Christ. And so when you hear people say, I'm a Christian leftist or something like that, well, there's no such thing. It's like being God-fearing atheist. It's an oxymoron. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Have you thanked him for dying on the cross for your sins? The first time I did that, I was 17 years old. I was in a cinema in finals, 3rd of April, 1977. The first time I thanked God for anything. The message of the preacher was, if God has kept you alive this far, it's for a reason. And he said, Christ suffered for you. What have you ever done for Christ? And I have to honestly say, I've never done anything for Christ. I've never done anything to even thank him. I couldn't remember thanking God for food, life, nothing. I had never had a thought of gratitude before God before that night, the 3rd of April, 1977. And to think he died for me, I need to live for him. And have you even thanked God for dying on the cross for your sins? That was one of the first things I ever thanked God for at the evangelistic rally they were holding in a cinema in Pylons, 3rd of April, 1977. I went forward, I knelt down in the front of the cinema, and I thanked God for what he had done for me, because the preacher, Rex Matthew, had clearly portrayed what Christ had done on the cross and what he had suffered for me. And he said, what have you ever done for him? And I realized, I've never done anything for Christ, but I'm going to change that. The rest of my life is going to be serving him. Are you living for him? We need to put feet to this message. Easter is the most important season in the Christian calendar, when you remember the heart of the gospel, the cross of Christ. And it's not a signpost to redirect our life. It's an instrument of death. To be born again, we first need to die first. We need to die to the world, to the flesh, and to the devil. We need to die to ourselves and be born again through the power of God's Holy Spirit. Regeneration is at the heart of it all, which is depicted by the resurrection of Christ 3 days after his crucifixion. That Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that's what baptism even symbolizes. Buried with Christ in baptism, raised in newness of life in Christ. The baptism service is meant to symbolize the burial service. I'm dying to my old life. I'm being born again to a new life in Christ. Now, what I've given is one of the chapters in our Answering Skeptics book, which is also an audio on our website as well. If you go onto livingstonfellowship.co.za website, you'll get a lot of Bible studies and sermons on our sermon audio page, and a whole lot of evangelistic tracks, digital evangelism resources, including a new track that we produced at this time, Judas, the Apostle Who Became an Apostate. I think it's so important for people to get this message, because there's a lot of Judases in the world today, a lot of Judases in the church today. You can be a church leader, you can be handpicked, following, serving the Lord, preaching the gospel, and still be as lost as Judas, as is seen. It was Martin Luther said, God will pave the streets of hell with the skulls of bishops and cardinals.